If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I have two verses I want us to look at, beginning in verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, you've heard me say many times from this pulpit that we live in a day where religion is all about what men and women are doing for God. Have you ever really thought about what it truly means to serve God? Have you ever given much thought as to how we can serve God acceptably? If God doesn't accept our worship, then our worship is in vain. What service can we do for God that God will actually accept? I was so thrilled to hear Brother Tommy's prayer a minute ago because that's pretty much the subject of my message today. How do we worship? How do we serve God acceptably? I want to know. I want to be acceptable to God. And to be acceptable to God simply means that God is fully agreeable to my service, and my service is well-pleasing to Him. And I hear a lot today about, as what I said a moment ago, what men and women are doing for God. And I see a whole lot of what men and women today call worship. But sadly, and I do mean sadly, it is no way resembles the true worship of God. Now, I know most of you know, but I'm going to tell you anyway. True worship is not getting emotional in our singing, raising, and waving our hands. It has nothing to do with worship. More with emotionalism. More with show. But not with worship. True worship is not about what we place in the offering box. Some folks seem to think the more they give, the more they worship. Couldn't be further from the truth. True worship is not volunteering for some office, some position, some service in the church. True worship and true service, now listen to me, it's all about the priority and the importance that we place on who God is in our hearts and in our lives. And I suppose the Lord Jesus asked the most pertinent question of all questions when it came to the heart of the matter. He asked very simply and very plainly, "What think you of Christ?" That's the issue. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know whose son He is? Do you know what He, as God, did for His people? That's the issue. That's the issue. Are you trusting in His perfect work of righteousness for you? Are you looking to Him alone as your only sacrifice for sin? Are you putting all your confidence in His fulfilling of the law in your stead? And are you trusting totally in Him satisfying God's justice in your place? Now, these are things that you hear pretty much all the time from this pulpit. And I'll tell you this, you're blessed to do so. Blessed to do so. It's not because I'm preaching them, but because this is the truth concerning Christ and salvation in Him. Our love and submission for God flows out of knowing that we believe and do all these things. We trust in Christ for all these things because He first loved us. Not because we loved Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And I find such comfort in that passage of Scripture. My salvation is not in any way based upon my doing, my faithfulness, my love for Him, but His doing, His faithfulness, and His love for me. I can't do anything to merit and deserve my salvation, and glory be to God, I can't do anything to lose it. Because it's in Christ and the faithful work of righteousness that He did for me. Now, men talk about their ministry. I'm going to be honest with you. I learned this from my pastor. Oh, I tell you, I hear folks say that immediately when they say my ministry. That immediately tells me that they don't have a clue as to what a true ministry is. I'm not interested in what sinners are doing for God. Why? Because he doesn't need anybody to do anything for him. I don't have a ministry except for the ministry of reconciliation. Same ministry you've got. He's given to us all the ministry of reconciliation. And I pray that any who are here that are lost, that in Christ's stead, you might be reconciled to God. That's the issue. Sin has alienated us from God. God is so holy that he cannot excuse sin. Sin has got to be dealt with. You and I need a substitute. And that substitute is the God-man, who as a man can die and as God can satisfy. He's the only one that can do for me what I cannot do for myself. And that's just the plain truth of the matter. That's the kind of ministry that God accepts. That ministry is about being accepted in the Beloved. And Christ is the Beloved. And I am my Beloved's and my Beloved's mine. And I rest in that. I lay down at night and I sleep and I just rest in the fact that my salvation is sure. Not because of me, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for me. I'm not interested in a work of righteousness that men and women are attempting to do, to earn and to deserve and to merit righteousness and salvation. And there's very little said anymore about what God does for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very little is mentioned about true service and true worship that is agreeable. That's what the word acceptable means. It means agreeable and well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, I want my service to be acceptable. I want it to be agreeable and well-pleasing with my God. And I want my worship to be so too. Agreeable and well-pleasing to God. Is my service, my worship, agreeable and well-pleasing to God? That's what service is. It's worship. Paul told Timothy, he said that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made for all men. He added, for kings and for all that are in authority. In our days, there are not many kings that are actually ruling in power and authority in the world. They're just figureheads. But there are presidents, and there are governors, and there are even mayors and councilmen, sheriffs, and elected officials, men and women that are given some authority. Now, I'm making a point here, so bear with me. Do you know why they have this authority? Because we elected them? Well, that's the second cause. The first cause is that God gave it to them. God gave them the authority. Because God put them in that office. Because God allowed them to be elected. And I can prove that from scriptures. Pilate, who was either appointed or an elected official, no doubt a man of authority he was. Christ told him, he said, you could have no power at all concerning me or against me, except it were given to you from above. So this power and this authority that men have in this life is given of God. Now, Paul tells Timothy there that we pray and thank God for all men, including kings and presidents and those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And he said this, for this is good and acceptable, same word, it's agreeable, it's well-pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, do you know what that simply means? It means that we are to bow to the purpose, the power, and the providence of God. Whether it's the president or a supervisor in the workplace that has authority over us, the scriptures plainly tell us that God has predestinated, that God has predetermined all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. All things. That means all things, doesn't it? Yes, it does. All things. And if you don't like a particular person that God's placed in authority over you, if you don't think they're doing a good job, if you don't think they're being fair to you, Paul says, pray for them. Pray for them. Offer up supplications, prayers, and intercessions for them. This is nothing less than submitting yourself to the will, the purpose, and the providence of God. That's well-pleasing. That's acceptable unto God. It's trusting that God has everything under control. Do you believe that God has everything under control? then you won't complain. It's trusting that God does all things well. Do you believe that God does all things well? I do. I really do. Our Lord said, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. No, we need to impeach. We need to file a complaint. We need to get our supervisor fired. We need to rant, rave, and raise hell because we don't like the way things are. What you mean is that you don't like the way God is doing things. Let's just be honest. Paul told Timothy to simply endeavor to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He said, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Now, God doesn't want his people all wrapped up in controversy, contention, and complications. Peace, godliness, and honesty is what God finds acceptable. To serve God is to worship God. To worship God is to believe God. To believe God is to serve God. It's just a beautiful circle. Serving and worshiping and believing God is always acceptable to him. Yet it pleased the Lord to make you his people. We often read that scripture, but we need to quote the first part of that, which says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his own great name's sake. Worshiping is all about the glory of God. Serving God is all about the creature worshiping the Creator. It's he that hath made us, not we ourselves. Salvation has nothing to do, let me say it again, say it all the time, has nothing to do with what you do or don't do. Salvation is a sovereign act of creation in the heart. Salvation does not involve a single act of the sinner doing a work that would commend them to God. It's simply believing what God says. That's it. You want to worship God, you believe God. You want to serve God? You worship God and you believe God. I think we can substantiate this from these two verses in our text here this morning. Let's look at it again. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, the first thing I see here, I think I have 4 points to give you. If we are to serve God acceptably, it must be under a sense of our immeasurable obligation to him and out of our great love for what he's done for us. We serve God because he created life in us. He accepted us in the Beloved. As I said, that Beloved being Christ. You and I are dead by nature. We're dead in trespasses and sin. What can dead men and women do? Absolutely nothing. They don't have a will. They're dead. But God in Christ gave life. He chose a people before the foundation of the world, and he gave them to his Son. And his Son came into the world, became a man, made under the law, and redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made sin for us. Oh, that's the greatest story ever told. No greater story than that. We're accepted in Christ. That's the only thing that makes us acceptable unto God. Loving and trusting in Christ alone is what makes our serving acceptable to God. And whatever service we render to God, we begin by being recipients of his grace and his mercy to us. Isn't that what the verse said? Wherefore we receiving. Receiving. Not what we do for God. Not what we're giving to God. People talk about accepting God. You're dead. God's got to give you life. God's got to accept you before you'll accept him. Just the same as he's got to love you before you'll love him. Our first dealings with the Almighty is not found in us bringing or doing something for God, but our bowing to him, believing and receiving that he does all things well for us. Our receiving is not the cause of His grace to us. Our receiving is the effect of God's grace to us. First we receive grace, and then we return service. You can't get the cart before the horse. Do you know why that's the order of things? Again, a dead man or woman cannot serve until they are first given life. And I was thinking as I read this verse, I was thinking of what a gift it is to even be able to receive. For some people, myself included, it's always been very difficult to receive anything from anyone. And you know, I figured out that it takes some humility to receive. It does. By nature, we're bound and we're determined to earn, to merit, and do something to deserve God's gift of grace. By a work of what men call righteousness, it's not righteousness at all, it's self-righteousness. Something that we do by our own hands. But it ceases to be a gift if you have to do something to receive it. Now that's not a hard thing to understand, is it? Only an enlightened obligation to God in Christ will bring about acceptable service and worship to God. Now, did you notice what the believing child of God receives in verse 28? They receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. We don't receive beggarly wages based on our performance. If my wages was based on my performance, I wouldn't make much. We don't receive a pauper's pension in our retirement of doing. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Stop doing and rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not due, it's done. Ours is the kingdom of God. In this kingdom, the gospel is the law we live by. Boy, I tell you, the Lord Jesus said, "My way is easy, my burden is light." In this kingdom of God's grace and glory, it's daily growing in brightness. This is a kingdom that God has prepared for those whom Christ was made to be sin for, to them whom He gave His perfect righteousness. In this kingdom that Christ has sovereignly procured for His people, it's just another gracious gift given to us by God's promise. And one may say, well, we haven't received this kingdom yet. But you know, in a sure and certain way, we have. We absolutely have. How have we received it? By promise. Now, I tell you why that'll mean something. It'll mean something to you when you realize who it is that's gave the promise. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If a man is a man of honor and he gives his word is his bond, and his promise to give is as equivalent to the gold that he promises to bestow. How much truer is that when it's the word of God, when it's God's promise, huh? God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent or change his mind. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. If our service, if our worship is concerning the glory of God, then I can assure you, without any reluctance or hesitation, that your service and your worship will be accepted by God. We've received a kingdom. God gave us an eternal kingdom. And first of all, in this kingdom, we were subjects, then children, then heirs, and then kings and priests unto God. And it's a gift. It's a gift. It's God's gift to His elect. It's my second point. Acceptable service must be rendered to God in the power of divine grace. We by grace have been made believers. Let us have grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. It's only going to be by grace that we serve God acceptably. By God's grace, believers in God's kingdom receive a measure of kingly power by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this life. You say, well, what? How so? Well, death no more has dominion over us. Hell and the grave have no further claim on us. Paul said, all things are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. Royal provision has set you apart. All things work together for your good, for you are the called according to His purpose. Everything is arranged for your behalf, for your benefit. Mine? Yes. Yours? Absolutely. The kingdom that we have received has come to us by grace alone. We could not earn it. We had nothing to pay. We certainly don't deserve this kingdom or any of its gifts, for it wouldn't be grace if we did. Grace must be unmerited in order to be grace. And we in no way can merit God's grace. It can't be won by our strength, because we're without strength. We're spiritually dead. It's God that has taken the beggar from the dunghill and set him among princes. Who did that? God did that. And it was all by grace. No fear of hell, no hope of deserving heaven can urge us on to please God. Grace by Christ and gratitude for Christ is what proves that we've passed from death to life. Both grace and gratitude are the gifts of God. You know, a large measure of the splendor, the majesty of God's kingdom lies in the fact that it's a kingdom that can't be moved. Our kingdom has been established on Christ, the solid rock, the sure foundation, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. When the sun and the moon are blown out in darkness, that day's coming. God's going to make a new heaven and new earth. When the stars fall out of the sky like autumn leaves, our kingdom will not be shaken. Not the kingdom that God's given us in Christ. And look what the apostle writes in verse 25. It says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they," speaking of Israel in the wilderness, "escape not who refused him that spoke on earth," speaking of Moses, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." That's speaking of God in Christ. How does God speak to us in these last days? Through his Son, through his Word, by the Word of God, through the preaching of the gospel. Don't refuse him. Don't refuse him who speaks from heaven. Verse 26, "whose voice then shook the earth on Mount Sinai. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Friends, this earth is going to be destroyed, but the kingdom of God will remain forever. "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, safe and secure, safe in the shepherd's fold, under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold." Verse 28, "let us have grace." Let us have grace, "whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now remember, we're talking about our service to God. We're trying to discover what it is that God accepts. We want to know what true worship is. I pray the same prayer with Brother Tommy. I want to know what it is to worship God. I want to worship God. Our service to God's not found in the power of our nature. I can most definitely tell you what true worship isn't. It's not found in the power of our nature. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Well, you talk about being dead a lot. Well, that's what happened in the garden. When Adam disobeyed God, God said, "Of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But, in the covenant of works, there was an exception. But, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat thereof, you shall die." And Adam lived 930 years? But he died immediately, spiritually. And we all died in him. By one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. That's the issue at hand. We are separated from God. Our service to God is not found in our ability to serve. No man can come to Christ that he might have life. So how do we serve God? Let us have grace. Let us have grace. If you have a marginal Bible, you probably see that the phrase "let us have grace" means let us hold fast to grace. I like that. Let us hold fast to grace. We ask for grace, and then we serve God in the power of his grace. In other words, we cannot even serve or worship God in Christ apart from his grace. Let us have grace. Grace in our hearts, grace in our speech, grace in our lives, grace every heartbeat, every breath. Oh God, let us have grace. To find grace is an act, but it's an act of God's, not ours. Where did Noah find grace? In the eyes of the Lord. Noah wasn't seeking God. You read that account and see if you can show me anywhere in Genesis chapter 6 or any of the chapters before and after where Noah was seeking God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But to have grace, friends, is a state of being. That's what I want you to see. My state and my standing before God is perfect forever. How so? By his grace. By his grace. And I have this perfection forever only because God's grace in Christ to me is perpetual. It never ceases. It never ends. To hold fast to grace means that I cling to the act of God's grace given to me. Because of God's continual love and mercy to me, my state of grace is continual. Only Christ can keep us in a continual state of grace. Now, I have to mention this as a warning. There is such a thing as busily serving God and losing grace while you're doing and serving. Now, I don't mean losing it forever, but I mean missing out on God's grace. Isn't that what Martha did? I mean, when you think about it, you can become so concerned with your serving that you yourself miss out on the true blessings, or as the Lord called it, the good part. Mary had chosen the good part. We can miss out on the good part by being cumbered so with all our serving that we miss out sitting at Christ's feet like Mary, learning of him. You can become weary in well-doing. So Lord, my prayer is, let me have grace. Keep me by your grace. Let us hold fast to the grace that you give. Well, that's something we don't have to worry about either. Why? Because he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. His grace never runs dry. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Why? Because in, by, and through God's grace in Christ, we're kept by the power of God. Saved by the power of God, kept by the power of God. What I love about grace is that it entails so much. Grace means the divine influence of God upon the heart. Boy, I like that definition. That came straight from the Greek dictionary. It means the giving of benefits and favors and pleasures and the joys of God. God delights to have mercy and to give grace. He delights. But did you know that grace also means gratitude and thankfulness? So we can read these verses this way. Let us have gratitude. Let us be thankful in serving God acceptably. Nobody had to encourage that harlot. No one had to encourage her to take that costly alabaster box and pour out the precious perfume on Christ's head. Why? She did it out of love. She did it out of gratitude. She did it out of thankfulness. She loved so much, for so much had been forgiven her. And that's the true spirit of serving and worshiping God. Thirdly, we must serve God with reverence. Only grace will enable us to do that. Oh Lord, let us have grace. Notice the phrasing here in verse 28. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, it's nearly impossible to divide these two words, reverence and godly fear, with any accuracy. You know why? Because godly fear is reverence, and reverence is godly fear. You could just as properly read, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and reverence and more reverence. Or with godly fear and godly fear and more godly fear. This is the first thing that God dealt with in His Ten Commandments. You ever thought about that? First commandment, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. True reverence and godly fear is to serve the one true and living God. The Lord Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only Him shalt thou serve. God is clear in His word and in His law that His people must worship Him alone. The second commandment that God gave, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness, or anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. And the Lord went on to clarify, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve, worship them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. And did you know, and or notice here, that to bow down to an idol is the same thing as to hating God? It sure is. God's very clear about that. He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He made mankind for the sole purpose of worshiping Him and His Son and His Spirit. This godly fear and reverence has something to do with shamefacedness. That's exactly how the word reverence is defined in the Greek dictionary. It means shamefacedness. You know, I think about those seraphs that with six wings around the throne of God. They have one pair of wings to cover their faces. That's expressive of their modesty and their humility. You see, true worshipers of God look upon themselves as Paul did, less than the least. They look upon themselves as the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. And they cover their faces, being conscious of their sinfulness and their unworthiness of being in God's presence. They have another pair to cover their feet, which represents the child of God's consciousness of their own imperfections, of their walk, their conduct, and their conversation. And then the third pair of these seraphim's wings, these ministers, they fly, denoting their readiness and their willingness and to flee to preach to sinners the everlasting gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to serve God with godly fear and true reverence. And lastly, the fourth thing, in order to serve and worship God in an acceptable way, that's what we're talking about, we must have a profound sense of the divine holiness of God and His wrath against sin. That's something you don't hear much about in churches today. The holiness of God, the wrath and judgment, the anger of God. God is angry with the wicked every day. Most churches will tell you God loves everybody, Jesus loves everybody. Men and women will tell you, me and Jesus, we've got a good thing going. If you are outside of Christ, you don't. No, sir. God is a holy God. He will by no means clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's certain. It's certain. In verse 29, The Holy Spirit tells us this in no uncertain terms by simply saying, for our God is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. Observe then from this most solemn sentence that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. I hear folks say all the time, well, you know, God dealt differently with folks in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. No, he doesn't. Our God is a consuming fire. It doesn't say our God was a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. In Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 24, it says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And we had the same description here in the New Testament. God is still a consuming fire. God is still too holy to clear the guilty. Sin's got to be dealt with in divine justice. Sin still has to be punished in order for God to remain just. Some of you might be surprised to know that this dreadful sentence of our God being a consuming fire is actually all my hope and all my comfort and all my joy. Yet others of you won't be surprised at all, because it's all your hope and all your comfort and all your joy. Well, how so, you might ask? Well, I call your mind back to those two altars upon Mount Carmel. We've talked about it a lot recently. Talked about it a few weeks ago. We talked about it in our study of Exodus. The prophets and the followers of Baal, they put their sacrifice upon their altar, and I can just see them as they prance around, leaping upon the altar. They called upon Baal. He didn't answer, so what'd they do? They cut themselves with knives and lancets, and the blood poured, trying to get God's attention, I suppose. No trace of Baal. Their God is not a consuming fire. But then here comes Elijah. Pour water, he says, on the bullock. Do it a second time. Do it the third time. And they fetch up those huge sea buckets and from the sea and pour the water out over everything until the trenches around the altar are full. And now the prophet of God lifts up his prayer to heaven, and down comes the fire. And God accepts the sacrifice. He's a consuming fire, friends, and the token of his presence is so manifest that day that the people whom Elijah said, choose this day. If Baal be God, follow him. But if God be God, follow him. And the people cried, Jehovah, he is the God. He is the God. Oh, if I believe and trust in Christ and have offered unto God. Now listen to me, this is the gospel. If you and I believe and trust in Christ and we've offered unto our God with reverence and godly fear, our perfect sacrifice, which is Christ Jesus. You and I can find great comfort and joy, and we can rest assured that Christ, our sacrifice and substitute, will be accepted. He will be accepted. Oh, how much comfort I find in the fact that God is a consuming fire. Why? Because in Christ, God is well pleased. He fulfilled God's law for me. He satisfied God's justice against me. And God accepts my one sacrifice for sin forever. However, in the acceptance of my sacrifice, God's holy wrath, judgment, and justice has been exhausted. And it's been exhausted on Christ, the substitute. And he remains, and the holy justice of God is satisfied. Why is that important? Because he now sits at the right hand of God. He sits at the right hand of God, forever making intercession for us. Lord, let us have grace to know that he, Christ the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Sin is gone. The wrath of God is appeased. The holy justice of God is satisfied. Have you ever heard such glorious news? Our surety remains and pleads our cause before the throne of God. I'm so thankful that God is a consuming fire, aren't you? And His judgment and His justice against me was consumed on Christ. Let us have grace, O Lord, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. That's what it is to serve God acceptably. That's what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Oh, may God continue to grant me the grace and grant you the grace to do so. Amen.